So we are in a chapter of the Confession on saving faith, chapter 14, page 60 for you all. Somebody yell out the page in the... Eight what? 856 of saving faith. There's a lot of things that we're going to talk about this morning that for those of you who were here last week will be a little bit redundant or refresher. Related to the nature of saving faith that we talked about last week when we were talking about sanctification. But I don't know about you all, but I can use that. It's good for me to refresh, renew. In the history of Protestantism or Protestant scholastics, there's typically been three elements that are talked about in saving faith. Somebody want to give those? Anybody know what they are? Want to give them to me? Yeah. In talking about saving faith, the Protestant scholastics sort of broke that into three elements that are necessary for saving faith. And I'm bringing them up at the beginning because our confession doesn't really break down this way. But notitia. Yeah. So first. Knowledge, to know that we need to know who this Jesus is. We are people of the Word, and first and foremost, we need to know who He is before we can do what, Cindy?
Like the second one?
Yeah.
Agree.
Yeah. Before we can assent to the things that have been revealed to us as true, we assent to them that they are indeed true. Just because God says it, we believe that it's true. Is that enough to save you? The demons believe and tremble, right? So what's the third thing that we talk about in this category that we need to, in order for faith to be saving?
Trust.
Trust in this and to trust that what has been revealed to us is true, but to trust not just that Jesus is a Savior of the world, that He died for the sins of many, but that He died for our sins, and we trust in Him for that. Well, as we go through this, there are, I think, three paragraphs in the confession. We're going to talk about a number of aspects of this, but I want to put that out there as a foundation. Let's read the first paragraph together. That doesn't mean out loud. I'll read it. You can listen, but read along with me. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. How does saving faith ordinarily come to someone? Through the preaching of the Word. Where does Scripture, high school students, where does Scripture principally teach, or where is, could we go to as a locus classicus, for where does Scripture teach us that the salvation comes through the preaching of the Word? The Bible. No, that's not really an answer because I said, where does Scripture principally teach this? That would be there. Breck says Romans 10:14. Does it say that here? What does Romans 10:14 say? Can you read it to us?
How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe in Him with whom they have not heard?
And?
No.
One more. Read the last sentence.
And how shall they hear without a preacher?
Yeah. How are they to hear without someone preaching? And the passage goes on to say, how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. What a foundational for understanding that it is through the preached word that people normally come to faith, but also that it is someone who is sent, that we ordain ministers to that calling, that we send them out to preach that good word. What's meant here by the Spirit of Christ? It's an interesting way of putting it. It's an interesting expression, isn't it? Mr. White, you look like you have something to say on this matter. Yeah. It's the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. What's meant there? Sorry, Ray, what did you say? It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. But isn't it interesting that here the authors of the Confession tie it or call the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Christ?
We had the fantastic class on the Spirit with Mike. Unbelievable. It was huge.
And you remember part of it.
And I remember that little bit of it, yes. But that was one of the important parts of it, that Christ and the Spirit are sometimes interchanged. So that it's the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of Christ is basically the same thing.
And does it mean that I think we can look at this as the Holy Spirit proceeds from Christ, from the Son, that it's tying into the ministry of applying the work of Christ. It's the capturing that part of the Holy Spirit activities that are particularly around applying the benefits of Christ's redemption. Mason?
It's also good to relate to the idea that the members of the Trinity indwell each other in some sense, so that when we speak of, when Christ says that if anyone has seen me, he's seen the Father, or the Spirit of Christ being another example of that. It's just that if one is present, then the others are present in some way. So I think that's part of what's meant by Spirit of Christ, right?
Makes sense. Next question. Why does it say ordinarily?
Why are you looking at me?
Because you look like you have an answer brewing in your head, Zechariah.
Well, it's because sometimes a person doesn't have to sit under preaching to be saved. Or there's other supernatural means by which they were saved.
Somebody might be saved without having heard the word preached.
Like Paul.
Yeah, I was thinking of the guy on the thief on the cross next to Jesus who didn't go through all this as far as we can tell. Perhaps he did go through this, but he was just there.
Extraordinary in Scripture. What about after the end of Jesus' ministry, the time, sort of Romans 10, time on? Eric?
Well, I just want to ask, when it says the ministry of the word, does that mean that formally, in terms of what Pastor Mark did this morning, or is it as an emphasis more on the word, as in some one of us out in the community proclaiming the gospel? Or does it mean somebody else?
Karen, come on, speak up.
I said yes.
All of the above. It's an important distinction. Thank you for bringing it up, right? That the word, the ministry of the word, is not limited to the preaching on the Lord's Day in covenant worship. It is the word and word there is capitalized. It's interesting. Who is the word? Right? It's using it as a proper name. I don't know if this mic has a mute button, but I'm going to cough. Sorry. Somewhere. You got it. Thanks. There's somebody else who had a comment over here.
Well, just we see when Jesus healed, there's certain times where extraordinary things happened where people followed him. And it seemed as if at least that they had, they were his at that point because of how he had interacted with them. So that would be not ordinary.
That's extraordinary. Any other extraordinary? I think we talked about it in our class, I think just the high schoolers, this issue that's brought up earlier in the confession about infants dying in infancy, that there's some who have not heard the word, but we have indications are saved, that there are people who maybe didn't hear the word preached that God has saved. We don't know. For example, not to open that can of worms in particular, but just to say, we know from what God has revealed to us how he ordinarily works, and that in ordinarily he works through the ministry of the word, that ordinarily it says there's no salvation outside the church, that you ordinarily people need to be baptized. But there are examples given to us in Scripture of people who are not baptized, thief on the cross, but go to heaven, right? So there are extraordinary circumstances.
Another example came to mind. Rabbi Zacharias speaks of many examples of Muslims who have dreams about Jesus, and then later they convert or they embrace Jesus as their Savior. And I think that's pretty cool. I mean, that sounds almost, made up in a way, but it's pretty cool. It still happens.
God can use extraordinary means. Right? We know how he ordinarily works. Okay. And then we talked about this last week, but how is your faith increased and strengthened? What does it tell us here?
Through suffering and trials.
Through suffering and trials. Yeah, we talked about that last week. What does it say here? Administration of sacraments and prayer, it's increased and strengthened. We talked last week, for those of you who weren't here, about the means of grace and that the preaching of the word and ministry of sacraments, prayer, we could call them first order means of grace, but that there are other things that God uses to strengthen and encourage our faith as well, like our sufferings, for example. Okay. Let's go on to paragraph 2. By this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God Himself speaking therein, and acts differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Could I just read that like 5 more times until Sunday school's over? What a rich paragraph. And I think it's important to just stop and ask the question as we do this. Do you believe? Are we believing? Do we rest and trust? And first and foremost, on the risen Lord, the principal acts of saving faith accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. That trust implies these things, and that we know that this Jesus, Christ alone, whom we are resting, accepting, receiving, and resting upon, we know who he is through his word and through the preaching of it. 1 Corinthians 15 comes to mind. Paul says, often in his writings, the Apostle Paul will refer to the faith. And we've talked about that, I think, in here before, about what that faith is, that he's referring to a whole body of belief. But in 1 Corinthians 15, he starts off that great passage, which largely is about resurrection, in that chapter. But he says, I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, lest you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Of first importance, Jesus really lived, he really died, he really was buried, and he really was raised in his body on the third day. If Christ did not rise from the tomb, then our faith is in vain. I had to sit through a debate when I was in college between two theologians, one of whom said, well, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead was an eschatological event, and therefore it is suprahistorical.
That's nice.
That's comforting.
Because it's eschatological, it had to take place outside of the realm of history, above history. It's a common belief among... It's a common belief among neo-Orthodox theologians that these things took place sort of above and outside of history. But that's not what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach that Jesus really died and really rose for our justification. And then the confession goes... sort of working backwards then, to say that we are to believe everything revealed in the Word. Obedience, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. We have a tendency to want to do life, to live life on our own, to get up in the morning and just do the business of our day and think that we have the strength in and of ourselves to do things, to get through life, to do everything that we need to accomplish, excuse me, and have this notion that the ambitions of life and the things that we are working towards in this life, which are not inherently bad, are somehow going to bring us comfort or peace or joy. And they will not. We should not be looking to ourselves for hope. We should not be looking to anything of this world for hope. We need to remember, as it says here, that we are to find our hope and our comfort in Christ alone. Just a good reminder. And need to believe and rest on him. Any other comments on this paragraph? Okay. We talked last week a good bit about what do we do when our faith is weak. Paragraph 3 answers that question for us. This faith is different in degrees, weak or strong, may be often in many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory. Stop there for a second. Think about that. Your faith, sometimes we can look at people who have great faith and think, oh, I'm a loser. My faith is weak. And even for some people who are of tender conscience, that can begin to question, call into question, am I really trusting in Jesus? Scripture tells us, confession makes clear, we can look back at the scriptures, that it's given in various degrees to various people, and we don't know why. And that our faith can be assailed and weakened, but that ultimately in the end, faith will get the victory. Growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. There's a catechism question that asks the question, can a believer have full assurance that they are in Christ? And the answer is yes, but not by looking to yourself. How do you have full assurance of your faith? Zechariah? No. Your full assurance of your faith by looking in Christ, trusting in Christ, who is the author and finisher of our faith. It is sort of there's a long-standing theological discussion around this, and a number of theologians would argue that it is in the very nature of faith that it contains assurance in it. Because if you're looking to Christ, you have assurance of your faith. Now, that doesn't mean that that person won't sometimes have doubts as an individual, but it's not in the nature. It's not trusting in Christ when you're doubting, looking to him. So what do we do when our faith is weak? Do we give up? What do we do? Do we give up and just hope that someday it'll grow?
No.
What was that?
No.
Thank you. My son was mouthing something else. I don't know what he was mouthing at me.
Jesus.
We don't just give up and hope that one day it'll grow. Do we invent new ways of worshiping God? I think we sometimes in the church, there's this tendency to do that, like, oh, let's invigorate faith some other way and do that. But I think we can tend to do that as individuals too. Like, how do we stir up our faith and come up with sometimes things that are not healthy to that? Scripture gives us a clear direction. Trust in the Word, read the Word, participate in the ministry of the church. And we don't need to change or invent new ways. We just need to look to Jesus, trust in him. Hebrews 12, we read last week. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Before I go on to the next verse, taking off the sin, setting it aside, and then looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It seems almost formulaic, but it's pretty simple, isn't it? Take off your sin, look to Jesus. closing of this, I'm getting through this chapter much faster than I usually do. Is this class being quiet for me? We're going to come back to that. Renee?
Can I tell you about it?
Yeah, we should look at the catechism question around that. It does not intend to say here that every believer will have full assurance. And our catechism asks the question, somebody want to find that? Mike, do you have your searchable catechism with you? There's a couple of catechism questions related to assurance. And I am trying to remember what section they're in. There's an interesting, I'll go. First, there's a, in the shorter catechism. What's 36?
Larger
81. Not that one. Let me look at larger catechism, question 81. Yeah. Ask the question that you just asked, Renee, which is, are all true believers at all times assured of their present being in the estate of grace and that they shall be saved? And the answer that our catechism gives says that assurance of grace and salvation not being of the essence of faith, true believers may wait long before they obtain it, and after the enjoyment thereof may have it weakened and intermitted. Maybe times when your confidence, your assurance of faith is challenged. Through many distempers, sins, temptations, desertions, yet are they never left without such a presence and support of the Spirit of God as keeps them from sinking into utter despair. The question before that, I'm going to read the question before that because it is related. It asked the positive. That was the question sort of asked in the negative. The question before it asked it in the positive, question 80. Can true believers be infallibly assured that they are in the estate of grace and that they shall persevere therein unto salvation? And the answer given is that such as truly believe in Christ and endeavor to walk in all good conscience before him may, without extraordinary revelation, by faith grounded upon the truth of God's promises, and by the Spirit enabling them to discern in themselves those graces to which the promises of life are made, and bearing witness with their spirits that they are children of God, be infallibly assured that they are in the estate of grace and shall persevere therein unto salvation. That was a very long, sort of convoluted sentence.
I thought it was interesting that they used the word can and may, rather than do, you know, like those are that it's available, but it doesn't specifically say that every person does
right
that realization or conclusion. I thought that's interesting that they use those two words.
Yeah, it asks, can true believers? And the answer is that those who are truly believing in Christ may, by faith, grounded on the truth of God's promises, by the Spirit enabling them, the Spirit bearing witness with their spirits, all of those things may give assurance to the believer. The catechism... and the confession both seek to keep this in balance between to give assurance, to hope. But to answer the question, again, one that we talked about last week, what about the person who's of tender conscience or who is struggling in this life, who needs, who may not have that full assurance? How do we talk to that person? How do we answer that question of how do we know whether or not I'm saved? And of course, the most important part of the answer is look to Jesus. Don't look to yourself. But even then, people sometimes will have doubts. And it's important to have... I think our catechisms handle it in a very pastoral and balanced way. Katie?
I was going to say, somebody said that we're all believers to a certain degree. We all have doubts to a certain degree. I forget exactly what it was until we're in heaven. But... if you're worried about your salvation, or you're concerned, or you're struggling with it, and it bothers you, that's probably a good sign, because if you were unregenerate, you wouldn't care. Not to say that that's across the board truth, but I'm saying someone's really struggling and they're concerned about it, and it's bothering them, they're wrestling with it, that's probably a good thing. Because if someone, didn't know God at all, that wouldn't be bleeding on their heart. And it just, not to say it's a guarantee all, but, especially if they've had the assurance of faith in the past and now are wavering or concerned. You seem to be asking a question a while ago, so like, what do we think? So I'm just trying to say.
Yeah. Okay. Go ahead, Mike.
And, of all those paragraphs and questions that we read, there's only one reference to Romans chapter 8 in there. But I think Romans 8, from beginning to end, is the best paragraph to address assurance. I mean, Paul ended with saying, and assurance can be one of those theological terms where you just need to, what does it really mean? Well, we're not sure. And Paul says, for I am sure. Mm-hmm. So we see somebody in Paul who has full assurance, and he expresses that, he addresses those people that may be doubting, and why they may be doubting, and why they may not be sure. Is it combination? Is it separation? Is it walking in the flesh? Is it struggling with the flesh? What is it? And he addresses all that in Romans chapter 8. I think it's just for the best.
Are you... At the end of there, are you talking about where he says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life"? We should read that. Michael's referring to Romans 8 in verse 38. "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And interesting that that's coming after this section that our confession here has been following. For those who've been here, the confession in the sections leading up to this walk through the section parallels Romans 8, 29, and 30 in the chapters preceding this, bringing us to this point of saving faith. There was a hand right here. Was it Karen?
Yeah. This prayer for spiritual strength from Ephesians 3. To me, again, puts your eyes back on Christ and not you not having enough faith, you not believing. And can I just read it?
Mm-hmm.
For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with the power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. I'd like to draw the attention, in conclusion on this. It's hard for me to talk about saving faith or think about saving faith without thinking back to the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism as well. And it is one of the things that somebody asked about, Edgar asked about the new Psalter hymnal. It is one of the things about the new Psalter hymnal that I really love is that it has the larger catechism in it. So right now, when we're turning to the larger catechism, you guys will be able to look at it. It also has the Heidelberg Catechism in it. So is a nice thing about it. But the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And that's what we're talking about here. What are you trusting in for comfort? The answer, that I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore by his Holy Spirit he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. Did you catch that in there about assurance? All things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore by his Holy Spirit he also assures me of eternal life. It's one of those things that we pray most nights with our girls, that all of their hope, all their comfort would come from looking to Christ, and that it would be in looking to heaven that we would be looking for our true home, for our true comfort, for everything that the heart longs for in this life, and not look for that to come through anything in this age. So, all right. I have nothing else to say on the subject of chapter 14. Unless anybody else has a comment they'd like to make, let's pray. Our Father, it is, I'm grateful for this confession that has been given to us by the work of the church and reflects to us such clear statements, clear summaries of your word. And even as we reflect on this, of what it means to have saving faith, I pray that you would help each of us to study and hear, attend unto your word, to grow up in knowledge of the truth, and to receive and rest on Christ for our salvation, and to trust entirely in you for every other aspect of our lives. And Father, to put our hope and our comfort not in this age, but looking wholly to that day when we will be seated at the wedding feast of the Lamb. And our faith will be made sight. We will be confirmed in righteousness, no longer able to sin, and no longer dealing with the fallenness of this world, to be with you forever. May that be our hope and our comfort today and always. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.